I want us to think a little of the familiar passage that we have just now read relating to the healing and the conversion, the salvation of this paralytic man. I was struck by a particular thought as I read these words recently, that here is a man saved in the midst of controversy. Saved in the midst of controversy. The Lord Jesus was a controversial preacher. Very often his ministry was marked by debates that raged over the most fundamental and basic theological and gospel matters. We often find him surrounded by those who were his bitter enemies. The religious of the time in Israel, the Levites of the day, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, had long since departed from the simple truths of the Word of God. And at this point, because of the working of apostasy in the nation, found themselves almost to a man in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. How often the religious establishment is in opposition to Christ. That is the working of apostasy. Apostasy is like a spiritual gravity that drags men down into their wickedness and the darkness of depravity in opposition to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so often, to this day, in circles where light was once enjoyed, in churches where truth was once preached and known, apostasy has had its dreadful way, and now darkness rather than light prevails. And even those involved in those organizations find themselves in direct opposition to Christ and His truth. But often the Lord Jesus found himself surrounded by those hostile, debating, questioning, challenging, detesting him and his ministry and the message that he preached, even the simple truth, the unvarnished truth of God. They did all in their power to thwart his work, to oppose him. The Savior very tellingly spoke those words in Matthew chapter 10, as he sends out his disciples and their first apostolic mission, in Matthew 10 and the verse 34, he says to them, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." The Lord instructs his disciples here on how not, because so often God's people think the wrong way. But he does teach them here that they are to recognize that on his side, in his work, they will be engaged in that which produces contention, produces division, and even produces hostility and warfare. Such is the ministry of Christ. It's not surprising, therefore, that to this day we find that faithfulness to God and to His Word and to His Gospel produces this very same kind of division among men and families and produces contention and hostility. Those who are on Jesus' side must inevitably be caught up in this battle between truth and error. And we see it raging in this episode from the Savior's own ministry, even as he heals this man sick of the palsy. Yet it is to be observed here. It's an important thing that we must not lose sight of, that even in the midst of the controversy, in the midst of the debates, in the midst of the hostility from his enemies, Christ pursued his great saving work. The controversy didn't hinder him from saving this man from sin. The controversy did not prevent him delivering this man from his disease and from his sin, offering him pardon from the very hand of God Himself. He heals, He saves, even as He disputes with the scribes on this occasion. Now these are two aspects of the work of Christ that must never be lost sight of and yet are very difficult to pursue in such a way as Christ did it. It's easy to become a controversialist and yet lose sight of the work that Christ has called His people to see sinners saved. It's easy to pursue that aspect of evangelistic labor and yet forget that He has called us to wage controversy with the enemies of truth. And how careful we must be in our service for Christ to be like Him. Never to shy away from controversy in the defense of truth, but equally to pursue that controversy in such a way as to see sinners saved. How much we need the wisdom and the grace of Christ to reconcile these two things. Some have the view of the Savior that causes them to think that they must tolerate all forms of evil and wickedness and error and false teaching. And they forget that the Lord Jesus took issue with these things and fiercely opposed them. Others can be so caught up in the controversy that they forget that Christ came to save men like this paralytic. And it is important for us to look at this man's experience and remember these things. The Lord Jesus, even here, in heated controversy with His enemies, but at the same time, saving this poor, paralyzed man. Now, as we look at the episode, I want us to begin by simply considering that here was a deeply divided audience. There was a deeply divided audience that day as Christ Himself was preaching. The Lord Jesus produces division. He is the great fault line that runs through mankind. Mankind divide one way or the other, either for Christ or against Him. And as the Savior was preaching this day in Capernaum, we can see evidence of this fault line running right through the audience. It was a deeply polarized grouping that met together that day. As we look at the verse 2, we discover that as it was noised abroad that he was there to preach, he was there to work. Word spreads quickly through Capernaum. That's his home base at this point in his ministry. And we're told that straightway or immediately many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. Many had an eager appetite to hear Christ, to see Him, to be present with Him, to experience His power. And it's a happy thing that in the gospel record we see this on many occasions, that there were those who had an appetite for Christ. They had a desire to hear Him. As soon as they heard, immediately there's a gathering together to Him. Now, the emphasis in verse 2 is upon His preaching. The Lord Jesus was preeminently a preacher. The modern church has de-emphasized preaching. But in doing so, they have jettisoned the example and the command of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The church is to be preeminently a preaching organization. Preaching is paramount. The declaration of the Word of God is paramount. He preached the Word unto them. That was his chief activity on this occasion. That was his first duty. His first responsibility was to preach the Word. He would certainly go on to heal. But at this point, there's no reference to healing. The focus is upon preaching. He preached the Word. Now, as we look at the few words that are devoted to the description of the people that gathered to hear him on this occasion, we discover that the group that had an appetite to hear him particularly included those described in verse 3 and 4. They come unto him bringing one sick of the palsy which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. Here is a spirit of extreme eagerness to get to Christ. These four men, apparently servants of the Savior, desiring to get this paralytic man to the feet of Christ for help. And they will not stop at anything to get him there. As I read these words, it comes as a challenge to think that so often it takes very little to stop us getting to the Savior. How little it takes us, or it takes to stop us getting others to Christ. We are so easily, we allow ourselves to be stymied and hindered and prevented. But here are men who would not take no for an answer, who were determined to do whatever it took to get both themselves and their companion to the presence of Christ. It seems an odd, a strange thing, an unthinkable thing to us to read of them breaking up the roof and making a hole and getting the man down through. And yet, such was their determination that nothing was going to stand in their way. They were not going to allow anything to hinder them. They were seized by a passion to get that man to Christ, to get there themselves, and they were going to do whatever it took. They were determined to experience his power, to be witnesses of his power. They wanted to see him work even in the life of this companion of theirs. They wanted to be eyewitnesses of Christ at work. How much of that is honestly to be seen in our lives and conduct? But nothing will stop us from getting to the place where Jesus is. You know, if God's word is true, that Christ has promised to be among his people as they meet for worship, then nothing should stop us getting to the house of God. Nothing. Doesn't matter who it is, what it is, nothing. Where it's humanly possible at all, nothing should stop us from being where the Savior is. To hear his word and to witness something of his power. But there was a second group in the audience that day. We're actually given some more information about them. In verse 6 and 7, we read that certain of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" These men were scribes. You'll know that the word relates to their ability to write. They were men of letters. In the context, they were Levitical scholars. They were men who by profession were learned in the book of God. They were biblical scholars by profession. That's what they were. The very description here emphasizes that they were men who presented themselves as being experts in the letters of the Word of God. They had amassed a vast deal of literary information about the Scriptures. It is to be noted that they acknowledge the concept of pardon and forgiveness of sin. There is even here in their words in verse 7, there's an indication of something of their theology. They acknowledge the reality and the existence of sin and its guilt and its need to be forgiven and that only God can forgive it. And as far as those theological propositions went, they were correct up to a point. They had some grasp of theology. They had a professed grasp of the Scriptures. They had advanced in religion and in spiritual matters to positions of leadership and authority among the people. We're told that they were men of intellect. They reasoned. They gave some thought to these things. They were thinkers, but their natural intelligence and the natural working of their minds on these theological and doctrinal matters led them to a position that was flat out contrary to the position of Christ. And in the end, they had a completely perverted view of God and His work of grace. Men can talk about God, they can talk about sin, they can talk about forgiveness and pardon, and be completely wrong on those matters. They can be deep thinkers. They can write and publish books on these subjects, and in the event, adopt a position on these matters that is in opposition to Jesus Christ. One of the things that becomes clear as we look at their words and the information that is given to us about them is that they had no personal experience of the pardoning grace of God. They had no personal experience of that which they could write about, talk about, theorize about, lecture about, get upset about. They had no personal experience of the pardon of sin. That's obvious. Since the only one who can pardon sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been rejected by them. They're in opposition to Him. You know, that is a tragedy that is worked out in ever so many circles and ever so many meetings where the truth of Christ is preached. Here, Jesus Christ Himself preaching the truth of God and sitting listening to Him are men who, while they have theological knowledge and biblical knowledge and religious experience, are unconverted enemies of Jesus Christ. They had no personal experience of the pardoning grace of God. The Bible teaches us that in the last days, the visible church will be filled with those who have no such experience of the pardoning grace of God. They've got religion, they've got a Bible, they've got position in the church, but they're not saved. Unpardoned sinners. You'll see in verse 7 that they denounced Christ as a blasphemer. Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? The Savior is accused of showing contempt for God. In effect, this makes him out a liar, a false prophet, the enemy of God. That's who they thought, what they thought about Christ. With their theology, with their religion, with their view of sin, with their view of pardon and forgiveness, they dismissed Christ as a lying blasphemer. What a dreadful thing. In the name of biblical Christianity, to reject Christ and His teaching. It seems almost unthinkable. And yet, that is the reality that is played out here. And it's the reality that's worked out times innumerable in church circles today, where in the name of orthodoxy, Christ is rejected. Claiming to be biblical, claiming to be orthodox, but treating Christ as a blasphemer. Verse 8 gives us the interesting information that this was all in their heart. It was all in their heart, hidden behind the exterior. Perhaps not a sign of it showed on their face. Maybe it did, maybe it didn't, I don't know. Maybe they sat with a scowl on their face and a face as black as thunder. I don't know. But it was in their heart. This is what they were thinking. Now this is a sobering reality. Men can be very different at heart than what they appear on the surface. Even men sitting in a meeting where Christ is preaching, their heart can be very different to what they appear on the outside. But what was in their heart was known to Christ. He knows your heart. He knows mine. He knows the state of our hearts. He knows our reactions to His Word. Immediately when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, He said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" Their secret opposition to Christ was challenged, and challenged publicly. He knew. Now, isn't it an interesting thing here that in addressing them directly and personally, the Lord Jesus did not tell the audience on the occasion what they were thinking. But He challenges these men in such a way as that they know in their own heart, He knows what I'm thinking. Others around may have missed, as far as the reported speech is concerned here, may have missed some of the personal applicants, but the men themselves knew. He knows your heart, He knows mine, and He can speak in such a way that nobody else might get the point, but you get the point. He knows. He knows. The Holy Spirit is the great examiner of the heart, the Spirit of Christ, and He knows our hearts and our thoughts on these matters. The position or the question for all of us will always be, on which side of this division do we fall? This polarizing line that runs through mankind and runs through public gatherings, on which side of the line do we fall? Are we among those who have an appetite, a desire to hear His Word, a desire to witness His power, not just a carnal, sensationalist interest in Christ, but a deep-seated, heart desire to hear Him speak, to be taught by His Word, to witness His power, to be in His presence, and that nothing will stop us from being there. Do we fit in with that side of the line? Or is it that some will find themselves on the other side? Religious, orthodox to a degree, ready to show some sort of a desire in defending biblical orthodoxy, but an enemy of Christ, with a heart that's filled with bitter thoughts about Him and His message. It's where the sinner sits. It's where the religious sinner sits. Christ knows the heart. May we see ourselves today as Jesus sees us. And may each of us truly have that burden to hear Him speak. But let us move on here to notice the sinner that Christ saved on this occasion. In this deeply divided audience, the Lord Jesus works to save a sinner. This paralyzed man, this one sick of the palsy, a paralytic, carried into Jesus' presence, and the Lord saves him from his sin and then heals him from his sickness. As we look at this man, there is what we could describe as a physical witness to his sin. Physical evidence of the working of sin in mankind. He's a paralyzed man. Now we always have to be careful to bear in mind the words that the Lord Jesus taught His disciples on this matter in John chapter 9 and the verses 2 and 3, where His disciples ask a question concerning a blind man. Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. The Lord is not suggesting there that this man was not a sinner, that he had never sinned, nor is He saying that the blindness that this man suffered was directly and personally attributed to some sin that he had committed. This was important that the disciples bear this in mind. But at the end of the day, disease and sickness, that to what degree we all suffer from, is the work of sin. It's the consequence of sin in our being. The degree of sickness isn't necessarily linked to specific personal sin. But nevertheless, in a general sense, all sickness, all illness, all disease is the product of sin in humanity. And here we have in this man a physical witness to sin. His physical condition illustrates the working of sin in the sinner generally, and all sinners, in that it paralyzes them in a sense. This condition eloquently spoke of his spiritual state and the spiritual state of all mankind before God. Sinners are, in a sense, rendered powerless by sin before God. Helpless, utterly unable to move, in a certain sense, spiritually. In Romans chapter 8 and the verse 7, we read of this spiritual paralysis in one manifestation of it. The carnal mind, the natural sinner, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. They have no power, quite literally, to be in subjection to God's law. The sinner has no ability. He's a paralytic in that sense. Sin has paralyzed the ability to submit obediently to the law of God. It has paralyzed the ability to please God. Man in his unfallen condition, existing in Adam in the garden previous to the fall, had the ability to please God. But he lost that ability by the fall. Sin paralyzed it in him. And so we read in that same epistle in Romans chapter 3 that again Paul is dealing with the effects of sin in all men, Jew and Gentile, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There's the paralysis that sin works in the sinner. All men paralyzed by sin. And in this man's physical condition, there is a witness to that sinful state that men are in. As we look at how Christ deals with this man, there's something else that we need to recognize here. And that is the priority of dealing with sin over any physical sense of well-being or healing. This is the matter that the Savior dealt with first. He dealt with his sin first. Physically, the man was in a bad place. His was a pathetic condition. A grown man, unable to do a thing, carried about in a bed, paralyzed by disease. But that's not the first thing the Lord Jesus deals with. He deals first with his sin. In Matthew's account of this same miracle, in Matthew chapter 9, and the verse 2, the Lord Jesus says to him, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." Here's a man who, if the Lord Jesus had not gone any further in his treatment of him, could still have been happy because sin had been forgiven. "Be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee." He's still ill at this point. He's still a paralytic at this point. He's still on his bed, but the Lord Jesus said, "You can be happy. You can be of good cheer. You can rejoice when your sins are forgiven." Because the well-being of the soul is what brings true joy. That is of paramount importance. So often we focus upon our physical well-being, and that is what is of chief importance to us. And if we're sick or unwell, we lament and groan and we forget that really, when it comes right down to it, it's our well-being with God that is of paramount importance. And if we are at peace with God, we can rejoice no matter what state the body's in. Whether it's this man paralyzed, unable to move. And yet the Savior said, "It was the will of Christ for that man. You rejoice because your heart's right with God." We notice here the power and authority of Christ to pronounce forgiveness of sins. It was the Savior who forgave him. It was the Savior who dealt with his sin. Of course, the simple gospel lesson is presented to us here. None but the Lord Jesus can deal with sin. He's the only one. Only He has the authority to pronounce in the name of God sins forgiven. Oh, the Pope takes upon himself that prerogative. The priests of Rome take that upon themselves to pronounce forgiveness of sins. The Pope even has recently announced plenary indulgences for those who sign up for his Twitter account on World Youth Day. You can get your time in purgatory shortened just by signing up to the Pope's Twitter account. When I read that, I wondered, if he has such authority, why doesn't he just do away with purgatory altogether? But apparently he can't do that. It's a lie. None but Christ can pronounce. And the Pope is a blasphemer. And every priest of Rome is a blasphemer. And every other individual who takes upon themselves to pronounce the forgiveness of sins is a blasphemer. Only Christ. Only Christ can do it. And it doesn't matter whose word you have to say that your sins are forgiven, whether it's a Protestant minister issuing certificates or a Roman Catholic priest or whoever it may be, or admitting you to this sacrament or that, or the membership of the church. Only Christ can give you the assurance of sins forgiven. Only He has the right. Only He has the authority. Because the scribes didn't see Him as God manifest in flesh, they accused Him of blasphemy in this instance. But as the Son, He can speak for the Father, and He can pronounce forgiveness of sins. That is really one of the great emphases of this particular miracle. It really is the climax of the whole episode, that Christ has the authority to forgive sin. That ye may know that the Son of Man hath power and authority, being the idea and the word, on earth to forgive sins. That was the whole purpose of the subsequent miracle. Physically to heal the man was to prove Christ has power to forgive sins. He speaks here for the Father. It's always a beautiful thing to see the Lord Jesus speak in this way when He says in verse 5, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Why does He call Him Son? Because He's speaking as the Father, for the Father, to this man who has just now become a child of God. That's why He's a Son. He's a Son of the Father. He's a child of God. And Jesus speaking in the name of, with the authority of God the Father, addresses this man as a family member because his sins have been forgiven. This is who Christ is. This is who the Savior is. He has power to forgive sins. Knowing Him, trusting Him, means that we can have the experience of sins forgiven. We are taught here in verse 5 too the simple lesson that this experience of sins forgiven is through faith. It's obtained by faith. Jesus saw their faith. Various kinds of faith was on display here. We have the faith of the four men who took this paralyzed individual up and got him to Christ. They believed Christ could heal him. And they acted as they did. But the paralyzed man himself had faith. He had saving faith. He believed Christ and Christ forgave him. No man is forgiven because of the faith of others. A parent cannot believe and their child be saved. It doesn't work that way. We must exercise faith for ourselves. This paralyzed man couldn't lift a finger to help himself, but he could trust Christ. And here he is, a wonderful illustration of the nature of faith. Unable to do anything, but trust Christ to do it all. He believed and was forgiven. In those well-known gospel words, we are saved by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And as this man believes Christ, and faith is demonstrated here simply as an unstoppable determination to get to Christ. The man who carried him wouldn't be stopped. The man in the bed himself wouldn't be stopped getting to Christ. He was prepared to put up with every indignity that was necessary to get him to the feet of the Savior. That evidently was his own desire here. Faith becomes visible in the works that these men engaged in. Faith is put on display. When Jesus saw their faith, and undoubtedly he saw the heart. Unquestionably he saw the heart. But he saw their faith in an external sense as well, in which everybody present could see it. These men trust Christ because they let nothing stop them getting to him. That's what saving faith is. Nothing will stop me getting to Christ. I need him. I want him. I'm going to him. And nothing will get in the way. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Son, my sins be forgiven thee." Immediately he was cleansed from sin. Faith brought him into an experience of pardon and an experience of assurance of that pardon and the fact that he was a child of God. But as we go a little further in this episode, I want us to think of the controversy that was settled by this man's conversion. A controversy that was settled in this man's conversion. We have a sinner saved in the midst of controversy, and the Lord Jesus uses the experience of that saved sinner to silence his enemies. There is a great controversy here. There's strong language used. His enemies stand on the fringes and at least say in their hearts, "He's a lying blasphemer of God." And Jesus saves a sinner. And the experience of that sinner settled the controversy. Now, in settling the controversy, you will see that the man himself got caught up in it. The minute Jesus saves a sinner, that sinner, saved sinner, becomes an active soldier of Jesus Christ. He becomes active on the battlefield. He's immediately caught up in the controversy between the Savior and his enemies. He had no real role in it previously. But immediately he is pronounced to be forgiven. Immediately he's in the family of God. Immediately he's on Jesus' side, at Jesus' feet. He becomes part of the controversy. He doesn't make about it. Even though the Lord Jesus makes the controversy public now, it's broiling around the head of this poor man. Maybe he was the kind of individual who was shy and retiring, as some of us might be. But suddenly he's thrust into the limelight. And the Lord Jesus makes him the center of attention. Look at what he says. "That ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins," he saith to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house." And what Jesus did in that man's life becomes the means of settling that controversy. He becomes the focus of attention. In a sense, he becomes a pawn in the battle that is being waged by King Jesus against his enemies. There's no such thing as being forgiven and taking a back seat in this spiritual battle. There's no such thing as being forgiven of your sin and avoiding the controversy.
This man learns, saved and on the battle line. Saved and used by Christ as a means to oppose and silence and thwart his enemies. Because the visible change that Christ made in this man was evidence of his power to save. Now in the particular context here, obviously it was a physical miracle that the Lord Jesus wrought. But there is certainly a spiritual application of this truth that we must ever bear in mind. We use the term conversion to describe the change that Christ makes in his redeemed people. They are changed into his likeness. When the power of sin is broken, a sinner becomes a new creature and all things are of God. There is the working out of the life of God in this man. And illustrated in the physical experience of this man is a spiritual reality. He's changed from a paralytic into a man who gets up and stands and walks in obedience to Christ. The vigor, vitality, and strength that Christ gave to this paralyzed individual was the divine answer to those critics. Your life as a Christian should be a defiant response to the enemies of God. Your life as a Christian should be a direct, bold, antagonistic challenge to those who deny the gospel. You think about it ever afterwards. Every step that man took around Capernaum, and every time those liars that were the enemies of Christ saw him, it was like an arrow in their heart. Jesus saves, because there's a man walking, demonstrating in every step the power of Christ to deliver a man from sin. Every step we take, every action that we take should have that witness to men in it. Once I was a paralytic spiritually, but I met the Savior. He pardoned my sin, and my life should say, "See, Jesus saves." Verse 12 contains a very simple illustration of obedience. I have to smile when I read this. I remember being taught a lesson about the evidences of grace in the lives of a Christian, the life of a Christian. That the evidence of grace is always going to be age appropriate. So there will be evidences of grace in the life even of the youngest child. Little things that show Christ-likeness. And when I read this man's experience, I see something that is truly perhaps relevant to a child, but relevant to us all nonetheless. Immediately, verse 11, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house." And immediately he arose and took up his bed and went forth before them all. Even how he made his bed showed evidence of his salvation. Take it up. Take it home. Oh, there's other bigger issues involved, but even how he dealt with his bed showed evidence. I belong to Christ. Roll it up. Whatever sort of a little mattress that he was lying on, he could roll it up and carry it with him. A bedroll of some kind, perhaps we might describe it as.
But he took it. He rolled it up. And he went home. Because that's what the Lord told him to do. Even in such little details, we may give evidence that we have been forgiven. The absence of forgiveness of sin may be told even on the basis of very little things. Little things that should be in place but aren't. This man did just exactly what the Lord told him. He did it immediately. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, while he has some big issues to deal with them about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he makes this comment, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart." Part of what Paul is simply saying here is, life is to show the evidence of the Holy Ghost having done a work, writing His Word into your heart. That's what regeneration is in biblical terms. It's God writing His Word on the heart. It's the engrafted Word that James talks about. Writing the law on the heart. And that should be seen and known and read of all men. The Word of God should be legible in your life by all who look at you. And here is a man, and ever after, to one degree or another, his life gave testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ had forgiven his sin and said, "Get up and walk. Obey me." And he did. I wonder, does our life show that? Does your life show that you've been to the presence of Christ? That you've been forgiven? That you're a member of His family? Does your life show obedience, even in the little things of life? May the Lord grant that it's so today.